We're in chapter 16. Chapter 16, book of Revelation, verse 1. Well, then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels that we saw in chapter 15, go and pour out the bowls of wrath of God on the earth. Verse 2. So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Back in chapter 13, that was one of those parenthetical times. The Bible and the narrative explores what happens at that midpoint, and one of them is the mark of the beast. Well, what is it? It's fascinating that currently, have you noticed, life would be very difficult without your ATM card. I can remember being in college in the year 19, someday way in the past, and I remember I was going to school in Southern California, and there was an announcement by Ralph's Grocery Store. Any former Southern California people? Ralph's. You remember Ralph's? And here was their announcement in 1981. Hey, good news. We have this bank thing we worked out. You get our Ralph's card, and you go to the checkout, and you zip a card through a reader. And the reader automatically debits your bank account and credits Ralph's bank account. And if you remember those times in 1980 and 81, did the prophecy buffs go a little crazy on that one? What? You don't need a check or cash? And guys like Pastor Chuck and Chuck Missler and all kept saying, it's going to be here one day, a checkless, cashless society. And that was in 1981. And where has it gone to now? And as I've said before, a couple years ago, I was in Italy. And I went to a little mom and pop store in Italy and got my chocolate drink. It was healthy chocolate drink, okay? I got my drink and a couple little snacks. And I pulled out my card from Reno, Nevada. And I zipped it through and it debited my American Reno Sparks Bank and credited the store halfway across the globe. And I was mindful of Revelation chapter 13. Wait a minute. How is it possible that if you don't take this mark of the beast, that the Antichrist can turn off your money? Is it possible now? It surely is. What will that mark be? And many have speculated, very likely it's some sort of computer chip or something along those lines. Notice what happens to those people who then take that chip into their skin, right hand or forehead, a loathsome sore. What is that? Likely, it's a biomechanical malfunction. Leaking batteries, who knows what it is? A flawed interface? But I couldn't help but think, you might want to scratch in your margin here. Jeremiah 2, verse 19. Your wickedness will correct you, and your backslidings will rebuke you. God allows a pinch of our poor decisions not to blow us up, but hopefully to get us back. And in this case, you took that mark, and now you have a loathsome sore. Also, right, Numbers 32:23, which says, take note, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. And here it is exactly in the case of this chip. And of course, Galatians 6, verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that will he. That's right. Good job, Bible students. Trials and difficulties don't cause bitterness, fear, and anxiety. They just reveal that those things were operating right under the surface. Verse 3. Then the second angel, he poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. In one of the judgments in front of this, one third of the sea died, And now all of the oceans are dead. Do you know that 3/4 of all Earth's population are fed by the sea? So when this happens, that's a rough time. Verse 4. Well, then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water. If you will, that's your fresh water. Now, what is there to drink? And they became as blood. Now, remember what we're saying. If you don't know the book of Revelation with a great familiarity, there's a notion that kind of goes, well, look at God. Boy, is he kind of had it up to here with humans, and he's getting really mad and squashing them. That's really not his heart. Remember, the Bible says, if you people, being evil, know how to love your children, how much more your heavenly Father? The reason he is allowing these natural and man-made sort of judgments is he's giving planet Earth what they have been yelling for, demanding, really, for millennia. We don't want you, God, in our lives. We don't like your Bible either. We have our philosophies and our idols that do all that. Finally, God says, really, all right. And the book of Revelation is mostly giving planet Earth what they've been clamoring for. Remember, the church is gone. Rapture has taken the church out. And now God is taking his hands off of planet Earth. When people say, we don't want you, God, in our life, they are not remembering, well, what is God? Well, first of all, God is love and God is light. We're going to see that judgment here in just a minute. When you say and you think you don't need God, that means you don't have a proper grasp on just how much God is in and through all of your life. Anything good is his design. So when God takes his hands off of that, who rushes right into the void? Lucifer does. And the humans jump on his team like it's awesome. And please notice that with every judgment, planet Earth is resembling more and more hell. It's like God is saying, you would prefer this over me? Well, now notice that there's nothing to drink. Do you remember that in Luke chapter 16, there was a guy who went to the temporary hell, Sheol, and he said something about the climate there. He says, I am thirsty here in hell. Hey, Father Abraham, at the time they could look across to paradise, Father Abraham, would you send Lazarus, the guy who was so poor, he just sat out this rich man's gate trying to get any of the crumbs, and the rich man couldn't be bothered. Well, Lazarus, his name is remembered, the rich man, we don't even know what his name is. And in hell, nobody cares what a big shot you were. And now this man is terribly thirsty. Father Abraham, could you send Lazarus to dip his finger in some water? There's something about that, even in hell, there's a notion of a dryness. Remember, refreshment is an idea that God invented. Invigoration. How many of you driving in today, those winds yesterday were whipping your patio furniture all around, but when you got into the Truckee Meadows, did you notice that the haze of smoke was gone? Did you breathe in the beautiful panorama of the hills around the Truckee Meadows, especially the eastern hills? How many of you saw the waves, or waves of grain? There's not grain growing up there, but there's lots of brown grass. And how many of you noticed that the hills looked furry? And you could see them. And you breathed in a sense of invigoration. How many of you experienced that today after the rain? That's a God thing. What? Invigoration and newness. That is his invention. In hell, there will never be invigoration or rest. So when the humans are saying cavalier, with a cavalier sort of toss of their head or chin, we don't want you, God, they don't know who he is. And in hell, it is thirst ridden. God is giving them a chase of that right now. And remember Moses' first public miracle, he turned the water into blood, and Moses is a model of the law, because the law can't save you. Do this and don't do that doesn't save anybody. What the law is like a mirror. The law is 613, here's the holiness of the Lord. There's dietary, there's political, if that's the right word, and of course then there's the holy. There's all three sort of mechanisms of humans living together, decorum and everything. And when you live that God's way, then your society works out better. But you see, nobody can live all of those laws at the same time too. And so Paul said, the law is like a mirror. It just shows you how far you are from God. So when Moses turned the water into blood, he was a model that the law kills. Now remember one of the first public ministries that Jesus did, he turned water into wine. Now the Bible always is cautious to say that we are never to get crazy drunk and lose our sense of facility and lose our brains and get weird. But wine is often talked about in the Bible as a kind of a model for joy. Moses, the law, turns water into death, if you will. The law kills. Jesus' first public ministry was turning water into joy. The Spirit gives life and joy, and the flesh, pardon me, and the law does not. So water and blood, if you know your Old Testament, you're like, hey, well, that's interesting. Now verse 5. And I heard an angel, or the angel of the water, saying, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and the one who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. What you're doing, Lord, is needed and necessary, and please look at it. Oh, so it's good that you kick around a bunch of humans? No. What is happening here is God is letting the humans have a surface of the earth that is becoming more and more like hell. God's hope, don't choose this forever. Verse 6. For they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets. These, remember, there are people that do get saved during the Great Tribulation. Most of them are horribly treated. The Antichrist goes after them and beheads them and tortures them. And there are going to be some that will survive all the way through to the millennial reign's beginning. What are these people that hate God? Who are they taking their hate out upon? The blood of the saints and prophets. These are tribulation saints. And you have given them blood to drink. They've been demanding, as it were, the blood of these believers in Jesus. And now they're going to get blood up to here. For it is their just due. Verse 7. And I heard another, probably angel, from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Let me show you. Hold your finger here. Would you make your way over to the Old Testament book of Exodus? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Go to book of Exodus, chapter 15. Exodus 15. I want to show you another model about rebellious people and water. I want to show you this. Remember, the book of Revelation assumes that we have a working knowledge of our Old Testament. Exodus chapter 15, please look down there to verse number 22. They've been out of Egypt now for a while. How was their time in Egypt? It was rough, and they were terribly mistreated, and they were enslaved. And they cried out, oh God, send us a deliverer. And that's who Moses is. So we are no longer slaves, but notice where God leads them on their way to the promised land. Verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days into the wilderness, and they found no water. Is everybody thirsty? What are the people doing? They're complaining. Way to go, Moses. some leadership you are. We'd better that we would go back to Egypt, are saying many. At least we knew where the water faucets were. Verse 23. Now when they had come to Marah, all your Hebrew and Greek words have a meaning. Circle Marah. And Marah means bitterness. Bitterness. So God led them to a great, big, huge water. Whee! And I can imagine they're all wee water, and they probably ran and sprinted and then drew in a great big mouth. And then they went, ugh, pooey, and they spit it out. What happened? Verse 23. And when they had come to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. That's why they named it Marah. Therefore, the name was called Marah. Now, the people complained against Moses again. Well, what are we going to drink? And that's not as innocent of a question. It's more of an indictment. Way to go, Moses. What kind of leader are you taking us to these bitter waters? Verse 25. So, Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. Circle that. When he cast the tree into the water was made sweet. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there that he, the Lord, tested them. And think with me, back to the book of Revelation. This water is bitter, can't drink it. And they're so upset with Moses, you know. Ooh, you're terrible. We hate you and anyone who looks like you. And so Moses says, God, what are you doing? You led us here. Because remember, they were following the Shekinah glory of God. And he cries out to the Lord. And God says, I want you to find a what? A tree. Put your Jesus glasses on. Bitterness. You don't go through four generations of horrific treatment and abuse without a significant deposit of bitterness. We're bitter. Hey, we're glad we're getting out of here. We're glad we're heading to the promised land. This Shekinah glory thing is kind of cool to look at night and during the day. This is something that God is showing them. You guys are nursing and rehearsing bitterness and horrific things done to you. And that's natural. And what did God say? I want you to put a tree in it. And they're going, what? He tosses the tree in, and suddenly the water is sweet to the taste and life in a desert place. Can you see that that was a model of the cross of Jesus? Let's back it up and sort of put that on for our own sake. Have you ever been mistreated? Can any of us remember a time or two or more in our lives when I can't believe that happened to me? What you did, what she did, what he did to me. Terrible defection and betrayal every single one of us has probably endured, some to a greatly significant degree. And now God says, come to the promised land of being saved and filled with the Spirit and the fruit of love and joy and peace and patience and self-control. But I want you to notice something, that God will always lead you to a little bit of bitterness. And your first initial knee-jerk response is, well, thanks a lot for this, God. What are you doing? Why are you allowing this horrific challenge in my life? Because maybe you, like the people of Israel, you cannot experience the fullness of God's Spirit-filled promised land until you saved, name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, until you take that memory, that horrific thing that happened to you, and you put a what in it? A tree. The cross of Calvary. What has Jesus forgiven me of? And if I really apprehend all that I have done or thought about, yeah, but what I've done is nothing like what that person did for me. Well, perhaps. But in the holiness of God, he says, but what's on your ledger book? Lots of rough stuff. And you have murdered and defamed and diminished people in your mind. And in some cases, maybe it's at the water cooler at work or online, you have fried people and their character. Yeah, we've all done it. It's fascinating. We're talking about water. And when these folks are noticing that the oceans are bitter and now all the fresh water is bitter, can you see what God is doing with that? Please turn to Exodus chapter 15. How is the bitter water made sweet? Receiving Jesus Christ as your full Savior. Don't live with this death of all the stinky blood water. Please, please, please remember the story of Exodus 15 and give your life to me. And you know what most of the people in the book of Revelation do? No. I'm much more content just complaining about it. I had you go back to Revelation. Keep your finger there. And would you go back to the book of Genesis? How is it possible that these people are still so stubborn? I got to show you where that comes from. Genesis 4, please, everybody. Most of you are familiar with this story, but as a way of a quick reminder, Genesis chapter 4. In the first part of chapter 4, you see God blessing the two sons of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. And it says that Cain, he liked to work in the garden, and by his hard work and green thumb, he produced much produce. Abel was the one who sort of watched after the sheep. And so what happens is God says, well, bring an offering to me. And we're going to see here in a minute that God knew and communicated to them, here's the kind of sacrifice that I want. I want innocent blood. And it would seem that Abel said, okay, that's what I'll do. But Cain says, yeah, but. Real quickly, in the Garden of Eden, before Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, could they conceptualize anything evil? Answer, no. How's Lucifer going to get them? We know he kind of sidles up to Eve and he says, hey, Eve, has God said you may not eat of any of the trees? She goes, no. We can eat of all the trees, but not this one. Oh, why? Because the day we eat, we shall surely die. Lucifer, no, you won't. Now think with me for a minute. How perfect was the Garden of Eden, you guys? Perfect! Was there anybody thirsty? Nope. And remember, Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the day. Perfect! And they didn't have even the ability to conceptualize. When Lucifer looked at Eve and tempted her, she was not tempted like you and I are tempted. With our flesh hanging out all over the place. How did he get her? If you will, Eve, there's more. And was her, when she looked at the tree and saw that it was good for fruit and good for getting wisdom, was her motivation still holy and uncorrupted? Yes, until she eats the fruit. I want to remind you of something very important. Lucifer was in the garden. Jesus says that in the church is not a museum for the frozen chosen. Church is like a hospital. And folks of all kinds of heart conditions and wounds of all kinds are coming in, hopefully, to learn God's word, get saved and filled with the Holy Spirit, and have God's supernatural compass show them the way through their difficult season and healing to healing, glory to glory. That's what a church truly is. And then Jesus says, now about that church, it's going to be full of people who are posers. What a dirty trick. They're wolves in what kind of clothing was it? That's a dirty trick. Well, if a wolf shows up snarling and snapping, well, then we could recognize him right away. Aha, you wolf. But that's not how the devil comes in. He comes in like what? Just like you. Back to the garden. How perfect was it? And here's Lucifer's lie then, and here's Lucifer's lie to you and I today. Okay. You know, there's more. And you're like, there is? And in Eve's case, please think with me. Before she ate, her motives were pure. I want to learn God more. But God had already told her, don't eat of that tree. Oh, I just wonder if when Lucifer says, you won't surely die, go ahead. If she would have just stopped for a moment and said, let me go ask my authority, which at that time would have been Jesus himself or God the Father. And he would have said, what did I say? Harvest, will you see this with me? It is so very, very crucial. Lucifer isn't stupid. He tempts you mostly with the thing that was so effective, it got Eve. And by Eve, it got Adam. And here it is. There's more. And God says, here's how I want you to do it. Here's my word. Here is my church with its authority breakdown. Here's where you're going to stay safe. And Lucifer goes, well, yeah, but would you like more? And was he kind of lying regarding you will not surely die, inferred not this day? And remember when Adam and Eve ate, did they die that day? Did they fall over horizontal? No, because Lucifer knew critical information that Eve did not. God is speaking about separation. And though Adam and Eve lived another couple hundred years, were they separated that day from a holy God? Answer, yes. And they were largely beginning the separation even between themselves. And that's Lucifer Harvest. You got to hear me. You got to believe me. You got to believe God's word. And when he says, stay in and under your authority. Do what God's word has said. And when Lucifer comes up, you having fun? Oh, yeah, you know, I'm doing this, I'm doing that. You know, there's more. And like Eve, Lucifer, or the demon in charge of messing your life, is holding back critical information from you. And you will take that hook, line, and sinker, and that's when you come out from under your authority, and then you begin to compound bad decision upon bad decision. That's rebelliousness. Now, that said, let me show you the model. We're back in Genesis chapter 4. Look at verse number 6. And what happened? Cain brings his produce. He did not do what God asked. Abel brings the innocent blood. That is what God asked. And Cain is angry. Verse 6. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? Circle countenance fallen and write in your margin, the first mention of depression in the Bible. Right here. Harvest, there's something about depression. It's clinical. Well, it might be. There might be components to be sure. But by and large, please notice where the Bible recognizes a downtrodden face and heart. The frumpies start here with disobedience. Verse 7. If you do well, will you not be accepted? This is the language, if we were to unpack this verse. This is God saying, you knew what you should have brought. Why didn't you just do what I asked? And if you do not do what I ask or do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you. but you should rule over it. Now, what happens? Cain says, you're right, Lord. You said ABC. I did something completely different. I got a little depressed and bummed, and now I'm out of it because I repented for what I did. That's not what Cain does. Verse 8. So Cain talked with Abel. Unfortunate translation. We might say he was red-faced and yelling at Abel. Was it Abel's fault? No. With Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother, and he what? He killed him. Verse number 9. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? From the Lord, was that an information gathering question? How much does God know? He knew. This was Cain's opportunity to fess up and to repent. But look what he does. He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? First snark in the Bible is here. Verse 10. And then he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursing. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. You killed him. Verse 12. And when you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. I believe that that's not when God went poof and now thorns and thistles grew on the ground. I believe eventually, because fallen creation is going to reflect sin's destruction, some forms of flowers will turn into thorns and thistles. And that's your and I's. That's why it's hard to go to work sometimes, you guys, because of the fall of mankind and sin. But pretty soon, the ground itself is going to get worse and worse. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. Now, please understand, this is not God kicking Cain out. This is God knowing what Cain will choose. Verse 13, and Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. And surely, what's your next word? You circle that. This is your fault, God. You have driven me out this day from the face of the ground, not out of the city and community where I'm at. You're going to notice that Cain is now feeling the pinch more and more of his poor decision. It would seem potentially that people really liked Abel. And when they don't see their friend Abel and they know that Cain did it, Cain knows, he's going to get the side eye. And it's going to be Cain who chooses to leave God's home for him. But Cain is saying, my home is polluted now, and it was God's fault. Please notice. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. This is not kicking him. This is not God kicking out Cain. This is Cain saying, I'm out of here. See what happens to a rebellious heart? When God allows the pinch of their poor decisions to sort of get worse and worse, instead of repenting, they dig their heels in, make a case against God, and that's why I get to get out of here. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me, because, as I said, it would appear that people are mad at Cain now for killing Abel. Verse 15. And the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. So leave him alone. And the Lord set a mark on Cain. We don't know what it was, but something that could be viewed from the outside, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Now watch what Cain does. Here's what Cain should have done. I repent. God was right. It all came back to when I took it upon myself. You said A, B, C. I did something different. I'm going to stop this train of destruction. I yield my will to you, Lord. Please forgive me and restore me. And God would have. But not Cain. Look what he does. He went out from the presence of the Lord. You might want to circle that. That's what rebels do. They leave out from under God's provision and protection and authority. I'm going to strike out on my own. And he dwelt in the land of Nod. Nod means wandering. Verse 17, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name Enoch, which means mortal. I'm going to found a new city, at least my son is. We're going to call it Flesh Vegas, is what they called it. Enoch, that's what it means, mortal or flesh. Verse 18, to Enoch was born Irad, and it goes on. Please meet me in verse 19. Then Lamech took for himself two wives. Circle that. Hey, if the Bible is God's word, why does the Bible allow multiple wives? God said one wife, one husband. Where do two wives appear? In Flesh Vegas. People who are determined not to live God's life. So the two-wife notion got started by Cain and his descendants. Join me in verse 20. And then Adah bore Jabal, and he was the father of those who dwell in tents. Those are wandering marauders. Verse 21. His brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of those who play harp and flute. Oh, isn't that nice? No, wait a minute. Not just flarp or flute, whatever that is, but harp and flute, if you will. This is professional entertainment. When God made music, it was for our hearts to soar in motion and song to him. The enemy pollutes music, and here's where it started. Here, verse 22, and as for Zilhah, she also bore Tubal Cain, the instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. This is weapons. Because when you live in Flesh Vegas, I probably shouldn't say that, Mike, but when you live in Flesh City, people are going to come after your stuff, so you'd better have some weapons to defend yourselves. And there will be people who will take those weapons of defense and use them for offensive reasons. So you'd better have your weapons ready. Are you seeing with me that Cain, brain, takes no responsibility for what I have done? God says, search me, oh God. That's not what Cain does. Fine. Abel's the problem. You are the problem, God. Back to the book of Revelation. That's important because we're going to see, as we finish up chapter 16, we're going to see people not repenting. Why? Because they're taking a page from the Cain playbook. Blame the tribulation saints, blame God, and clutch your excuses tighter. We're in verse 8 now, Revelation 16. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with a great heat. Is that perhaps because of all the volcanic activity that has happened, or maybe nukes have flown, and has the ozone layer been wiped away? We don't know. But we do know that the sun is unbearable. This was prophesied in Isaiah 30, verse 26. Also Malachi chapter 4 and Amos 9. And they, like Cain, those people digging their heels in on the surface of the earth, like Cain, like all rebellious, they blasphemed the name of God. Look what you're doing to us, Lord. Wait a minute. You wanted a planet without me. I'm the one who gives you light and protects you with an ozone layer. I'm going to take that away. Oh, the people recoil. You're doing this, Lord. Cain brain. They won't take responsibility. They won't repent. And they blaspheme the name of God who has power over these plagues. And they did not repent nor give him glory. Unrelenting, burning, unquenchable heat is another sample of hell. God, why not just repent? Would you want a whole eternity of this? Verse number 8, pardon me, 10. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. We're going to learn more about this city of Babylon, the Anticity. Some have said that the Bible really is a tale of two cities, Jerusalem, which is God's city. Jerusalem is the city of peace. Well, the devil's all, I'm on a city, and he does. And Nimrod is the guy who also hates God who builds it. And it is a fist to God. We hate you, God. That's the Anticity. So we're going to learn more about the city of Babylon, sometime later. The Mishnah says that when Nimrod completed the city of Babylon, he said that he claimed it was the true light of the world, his Tower of Babel. And now, just to be sure, God plunges his beautiful city, Babylon rebuilt, into darkness. Just like Moses did against Amun-Ra, the sun god of Egypt. And they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. Hey, speaking of tongues, what happened at the Tower of Babel, you guys? God confused the languages, that's right. Verse 11. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they did not repent of their deeds, just like Cain didn't. Instead of responding to deepening circumstances, they get angry at God's opportunity to repent. Verse 12, and then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, where Babylon is going to be rebuilt one day. It's where the first Babylon was. The Bible in Genesis 10 calls it the plains of Shinar. And it's going to come back, as I'll show you in a minute. Well, poured his bowl out on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings of the east, circle that, might be prepared. You Bible students might find this interesting. East here in Greek is the word Anatoly. Hey, Anatolian Peninsula. That's right. The Greek word is Anatoly, and it means literally day spring, or we would say sunrise. And some of you are way ahead of me. You saying the land of the rising sun? That's right. Only two nations have ever been called the land of the rising sun, Japan and China. That's right. Now, verses 13 through 16 are parenthetical. Remember, we've seen six bowls. We're going to take a break for three verses, and then the narrative will continue. These next three verses are going to be revisiting the midpoint and are going to tell us about how everything is shaping up for the battle of Armageddon. Verse 13, and then I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, that's your Antichrist, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Now, who these three are, you can write three of Lucifer's rebellious generals. Because when the Antichrist first gets rolling, that first half of the Great Tribulation, he seizes all of the world's kingdom under his own authority. And for a while, he has a one world nation that he runs. After all, remember, he runs the bank system, and he's taking a cut out of every single bank transition or transaction that goes on. And you know what he's doing with his fabulous wealth? The Antichrist, the human, who's indwelt by Lucifer, is going to have such wealth, he will be the richest man who has ever lived. And what does Lucifer want? I want my city. Babylon was destroyed not that long ago, or over a period of several centuries, and he is going to use all of his fabulous wealth, and he is going to rebuild Babylon. Three guesses where? On the old Babylon. And who are these three unclean spirits? It would seem that three of Lucifer's generals, demons, who are running three other personalities, that is going to break off, and there's going to be four nations now. Lucifer, likely there in Europe through the Antichrist, and the three frogs are three other little sort of mini Antichrists, if that's the way to say it. What? Lucifer's own kingdom is now going to suffer rebellion? That's right, because when you follow a rebel, you too will become rebellious. Verse 15. Behold, I am coming as a thief, he says. Blessed is he who watches, tribulation saints, and keeps his garments, really a symbol for purity, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. 1 Thessalonians 5, Jesus not only comes as a thief to those who aren't watching. Remember, we are not to be taken by surprise. Verse 16, and they, these four kingdoms now, at the end of the second 3.5 years, first 3.5 years, Lucifer through the Antichrist is running everything. Midpoint, a number of things happen. Second 3.5 years, his vast kingdom and empire is crumbling into four. Those are who those demons were, those frogs that came out. And they're all going to come together and hack it out in the valley of Armageddon. Verse 16, and they gathered them together, and the place in Hebrew called Har, or Valley of Megiddo. We have shortened it to Armageddon. This is familiar to many, but go ahead. There we are today. There is the current designations of the nations. Go. Here is Israel. Go. Let's zoom in. There's the Valley of Armageddon. Let me show it to you. Hit the go button if you would, Rick. There's Petra. Currently, that is in modern-day Jordan. Go. If you ever have a chance to go there, you really should. I zoomed you there, and there you are. Go. There's the human in the foreground. This is huge. You are looking south. That's not what you call garden ground material, is it? Well, you're looking south. Let's turn around and look north. Go. And here you are in something called the Sikh. This is how you get to the rock city of Petra. The Nabataeans are a group of people about 2 centuries before Jesus is born. Trade routes used to cross nearby. They found that if you go through this very narrow sort of passage, it's the only way in. There's a bowl on the inside, and they scratched and chipped and carved out of the rock faces city. And it was exceedingly wealthy. And eventually it is abandoned, and it is found by the Western archaeologist and adventurer. And I can't think of what his name is, but basically at the end of the 1800s. And here's what you're going. You're going towards, you're going north. You walk about a half a mile, go, and you see peeking out, go this. Look at that. Carved by the Nabataeans. That's called the treasury. Of course, that's where Indiana Jones and his father went in. That's the movie. Let's turn around and keep going north. Go. The valley opens up, and there are all kinds of carved buildings, and it's amazing. The only way that you can get into this bowl is through that very narrow and greatly and easily defended Sikh. The Bible says that it is the rock city of Petra, that in the second half of the Great Tribulation, Lucifer is going to go after all the Jews and try to kill every single one of them. Zechariah says 2/3 of the Jewish population on the planet will be killed if they are not here in this rock city of Petra. It's also called Basra, and it's also known as the sheepfold, and there are already dwellings and out of the shelter of the weather, go, and they even have a movie theater. Look at that. That'll seat about 5,000 humans, go, and there are caves all around. It's estimated that a population of upwards of 1 million to 2 million people could live out of the weather here. And this rock city of Petra is where God is going to supernaturally protect the remainder or 1/3 of the Jews through the second half of the Great Tribulation. And if by chance this video comes to you and millions have disappeared and the Antichrist is getting nuts and you see the Antichrist put a statue of himself in the Holy of Holies, you've got to get here. It is the only place that will be supernaturally protected, especially if you are a Jewish person. Let's go. Go to the next slide. There's Petra, as I said, go. It's the Valley of Megiddo, which was a hilltop fortress, and Solomon had a stables there. Go, this is the Valley of Armageddon. And we saw in a previous chapter in the book of Revelation, the blood will spatter to the heights of the horse's bridle, 1,600 furlongs, or about 160 miles. Go, here's another shot of it, kind of a relief map. Go, that is going to be filled with the blood of those four armies. Let's finish our study. Go ahead and leave that up, if you will. Verse 17, let's zoom to the end. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven. Remember, Moses' tabernacle was a copy of this. And from the throne saying, "It is done." That's it. That's all of the judgments. Verse 18, and there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. This will be the biggest earthquake ever. Watch how big. Verse 19, and now the great city, this is Babylon, not Jerusalem, because the context of which we're in, Babylon. Lucifer, through the Antichrist, is going to be the richest human who's ever lived. He is going to use a huge part of his endless wealth to build a city that the humans are going to go, wow. Because that's what the devil does. He dazzles you with facade. God's city is Jerusalem. But for a little while, Babylon is going to be, whoo. The city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. This earthquake is going to knock down the city of Babylon in 1 hour, as we'll see in chapter 18. And so all the world's empires and structures are going to be erased. And it's all, including the pyramids, are going to be rattled to the ground. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away. That's a big earthquake. And the mountains were not found. Huge topographical changes are now happening to the earth. And there are no more islands. I suspect that there will be kind of a Pangea, or a one continent restored to the earth. Can't say that for sure, but I think there might be. Write in your margin, Isaiah 2 verse 2. Isaiah 2 verse 2. And Micah 4, verse 1, who proclaimed that after this earthquake is done, the Mount Everest of the planet will be Jerusalem, specifically Mount Moriah. It's not going to be 30,000 feet in height. Very likely God is going to reconstruct all of the continents back likely to one terra firma, because in the millennial reign, everybody can get around without boats and ocean liners. I believe that to be true. Verse 21. And great hail fell from heaven upon men. Each hailstone was about the weight of a talent. That's 100 pounds, you guys. That's how disrupted the airflow is for a season, that hailstones are reaching 100 pounds. And did men repent? Nope. They blasphemed God harder because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. Oh, by the way, right in your margin, Leviticus 24, 16. What is the judgment for blaspheming God? Stoning. Jerusalem, literally the city of peace, God's city. Babylon was inspired and built by rebellious Nimrod. It's the end of city. I want to show you something. Hit or go, but here is about 600 BC, and the big men on the block are the Babylonians. See the city of Babylon between the Tigris and Euphrates Valley? That's what it was. It was substantial, and they built Babylon. Go. Was Babylon a little city? No. Based on recent archaeological digs starting in the 1850s, it looks something like this. That water up the side of the slide, that's your Euphrates River. Go. There's the Great Pyramid of the Ziggurat, which they have found. Go. It was huge. And there were people that were digging around those ruins, and they found a number of things I'll show you in a moment. Go. Here is the palace of Nebuchadnezzar. And that is the palace that his grandson, Belshazzar, is having a party one day. And God says, he writes on the wall, "Meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin, and you're done, pal." And it was huge. That artist rendition does not do it justice. Based on eyewitness accounts, Nebuchadnezzar's palace might have looked more like this. Go. Phenomenal. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon, and there were big water wheels powered by slaves who lifted water up to level after level, and curious plants and animals from all over the planet were there at Nebuchadnezzar's tremendous palace. And the water you see in front, that's the Euphrates River. Go. Here is the Ishtar Gates. Go. This was the place. This would be like Pennsylvania Avenue. This is the place where if any sort of affairs of state took place. This is the promenade that Cyrus, who was a Persian, who defeated the mighty city of Babylon, is rolling up to the great Ishtar Gates. He is met there by Daniel, by then 90 plus years of age. Daniel, a Hebrew slave taken when Nebuchadnezzar defeated and destroyed Jerusalem. All those years later, 70 years of exile, Cyrus is now the Persian conqueror. He is met by Daniel, who unrolls an Isaiah scroll, turns to what would be our chapters 44 and 45, and shows Cyrus his name. It's you. What's my name doing in your Bible? It was written 150 years before you were born, King Cyrus. He's all, no way. Daniel, way? Cyrus is so taken by the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's the one who lets the Jews go back to Israel. But this being kind of a quick tour around ancient Babylon, look how beautiful those stones are. Are you sure that's not sort of an artistic sort of embellishment? No, because those stones have been found. Go, and they were found by German archaeologists. They were polished up and cleaned up, taken to Berlin. This is in the Berlin Museum called Pergamum. And they were reassembled. Look at that. Go. These are the actual Ishtar Gates. You were looking at stones that are more than 3,500 years old. Amazing. Go. Off to the side. Well, who found them? Go. This guy did. This is Robert Caldaway. He's the Babylonian excavations in the late 1899 and so on. And he was German, as I said. Go. And he found this. Look at that. Go again. Hormuz Rassam is the guy who was digging earlier. He is in Persia born, we would say Iraqi born, and he was naturalized as a British citizen. He was the one who was digging around the ruins of the great ziggurat, and he found this. Go, and if you could have really good eyes and you could read cuneiform, which we can now, that Cyrus cylinder substantiates much of your book of Isaiah and book of Daniel. He found something else. Go ahead. He found another cylinder called the Nabonidus cylinder. Nabonidus is Nebuchadnezzar's son. Nabonidus's boy is Belshazzar. And the events that were prophesied 700 BC about how Babylon would be overrun by King Cyrus, the details are on that cylinder. That cylinder in the British Museum is saying this, and I'll paraphrase. Your book of Daniel chapter 5 is right.